We read the Word of God this morning in Genesis 3. Genesis 3, remembering that so often the New Testament bases its teaching on the Old Testament. And we'll see that this morning too. We pay careful attention to the history of the fall. In Genesis 3, we'll read the first 21 verses. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? And the man said, The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the woman, What is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree, of which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Unto Adam also, and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. It's on the basis of that Word of God and others that we'll look at too this morning that we have the teaching of the Catechism in Lord's Day 3. In the back of the Psalter on page 4, the Heidelberg Catechism, the Creed of the Church, teaches the truth of the fall, creation and the fall. Questions 6 and 7 we consider this morning, and God willing, next week, question 8. Question 6 asks, Did God then create man so wicked and perverse? Question refers to question and answer 5, where it says, I'm prone by nature to hate God and my neighbor. The question follows then, did God then create man so wicked and perverse? By no means, but God created man good and after his own image, in true righteousness and holiness, that he might rightly know God, his creator, heartily love Him and live with Him in eternal happiness to glorify and praise Him. Whence, then, proceeds this depravity of human nature? From the fall and disobedience of our first parents, Adam and Eve, in paradise. Hence, our nature has become so corrupt that we are all conceived and born in sin. That question 7 is one of the most important questions that anyone could ever ask. Where does the depravity of human nature come from? You may say, I'm bored with that question. You may say, that's an unimportant question. But I would submit to you this morning that if you take a college course, just about any college course like ethics or anthropology or sociology or psychology or philosophy, if you take any of those kinds of courses that are worth anything, they all will ask that question, which can be asked really in these words: why do men behave the way they behave? Why do you do what you do? Why do I do what I do? Why do men and women act the way they do in the world? Why do they murder each other, not just for food, but out of hatred and jealousy, long-standing enmity? Why do they do that? Why do men treat their wives the way they treat their wives? Miserably. Why do women act to their husbands the way they act? Miserably. These are the questions of the courses in ethics and sociology and anthropology and even the secular universities. Why do men, women behave as they do? Why do employers treat their employees so miserably often? Why do employees conduct themselves towards their employer stealing and cheating and lying as they so often do? Why does man act the way man acts? If you haven't asked that question and still say, I'm bored with that question, it's not important, then one of these days you'll ask it, because you'll say, why do people treat me the way they treat me? Why do they steal from me? Why do they lie about me? Why is there so much gossip going around about me? Why doesn't my employer treat me better? Why do my employees steal from me? Why does my spouse conduct himself or herself toward me the way they do? Fundamentally important question that the Catechism brings up here. Where does the depravity of human nature come from? And yet, the importance of the question is not so much because we need to know why they treat them the way they do, or why they treat me the way they do, but the question is, why do I act the way I do? Why do I hate? And why do I lie? And why is there in me a tendency to steal and a propensity to all these evils that I see in the world? That's the importance of the question. We are interested today not in examining the natures of the neighbor, but we are interested in examining the nature of myself. And when the Catechism asks these questions, it starts out by asking, did God make man that way? That is, did God make me that way? And the answer of the Catechism is, by no means. God created man good. Where then does this depravity come from? From the fall and disobedience of our first parents. The doctrine of creation and the doctrine of the fall stand at the very heart of the answers to these questions. The gospel convicts you this morning as it convicts me this morning. I must stop pointing the finger at you, at my wife or my husband or my parents or my children or society or the elders or the teachers or anyone else. I must stop pointing the finger at others and say, I am to blame. That's healthy. I am to blame. That's healthy in my home. When I stop in my home pointing the finger at the others and say, I am a sinner. When I stop pointing the blame at the other members of the church and say, because of them, there's this misery. And I begin saying, I am the man. That's healthy. That's profitable. What's the blame for man's misery? Where does that blame belong? That's the theme of the sermon this morning, the blame for our misery. Let's see how readily that blame placed upon ourselves is denied. How common it is to deny the proper blame for misery. Let's see in the second place where Scripture lays that blame, and then in the third place how profitable that is for us to lay that blame in the proper place. The blame for our misery in ourselves is readily denied by denying two fundamental doctrines of Scripture, the doctrine of creation and the doctrine of the fall. It becomes clear in this Lord's Day how vitally important are those two fundamental truths of the creation of the world and of man especially, and of the fall of men and women into sin. The Catechism's purpose here is a very practical purpose. You understand that from the questions I asked in the introduction. When you have problems in your home, do you point the finger of blame away from yourself or to yourself? When you have troubles in the church, where is the blame laid? At others or at myself? Very profitable, practical purpose in the Catechism. Whence then proceeds the depravity of human nature? We want to answer that properly. You cannot answer that properly apart from those two doctrines. So, to see what we've done so far in the Heidelberg Catechism, we have the great doctrine of comfort, as we saw last week. The doctrine of comfort that I can live and die happily knowing, resting on three legs, as it were, of a stool. The doctrine of the misery of man, the depravity of man, the doctrine of redemption through Jesus Christ, and the doctrine of a grateful life of obedience to the commandments. Three legs on this stool that hold up the great reality of our comfort. Now we're dealing with the first leg of that stool, man's misery. You will never know your misery unless you can know the origin of your misery. Why are we as we are? And you'll never know your misery unless you know the doctrines of creation and the fall. And because if you don't know the doctrine of your misery properly, you will never understand the doctrine of redemption properly in Christ. And therefore, you will never know how to show gratitude by obedience to the commandments. It's all tied together. It all hangs together. Everything depends, even a life of gratitude. And the salvation by Christ in the cross. It all depends on the doctrine of creation and the fall. I said that before we began reading this morning. The New Testament, so often, grounds its teaching in the teaching of the Old Testament. And how often don't you find it grounding its teaching in the history of creation? It's important to emphasize that this morning because there's so many today who are saying you can still have your comfort. You can still have a knowledge of Christ and Christ's redemption of you, even if you deny the truth of creation and the truth of the fall. And I stand before you this morning declaring in the name of Jesus Christ, you cannot. You cannot deny the reality of the creation and the fall and maintain, for very long anyway, and principally not at all, the doctrines of redemption and gratitude. Think about that for a little while. You children aren't going to like it that I remind you that in less than a month school starts again, or about a month, but we need to think about that, and not so that you can buy school supplies. I don't like to look at those ads either. But right now we need to be thinking for a little while that in less than a month or about a month school starts again, and you may be profoundly thankful, children, for the teachers that God gave to us who stand in the place of your parents for 6 hours or more per day and don't deny the doctrines of creation and the fall. They teach them creation in 6 days of 24 hours each, literally. They teach that there was a real man and a real woman who fell because a serpent tempted them, as we read in Genesis 3. And if you don't have teachers who are willing to teach those things or put question marks behind those doctrines, then you don't have a Christian school that's worth being called a Christian school. That's why we don't send you to public schools, because the public school teachers don't know the answer to any of these questions. One of which, the fundamental question today, is, why did we become this way? They don't know. They teach evolution. So their answer to the question, why did we become this way, is altogether different than the question we give. And when the doctrine of evolution, it takes the form of theistic evolution now, infects the Christian schools, so that the Christian school teachers today, many of them, not in our Christian schools, begin questioning the doctrine of creation and say that God made the worlds in the course of thousands and millions of years, and we evolved and didn't have two parents who were the origin of the whole human race, and there was no such thing as a tree in the garden, then we say we need the Christian schools that we have, and we are very, very thankful for the teachers. We're willing to stand four square on the doctrine of creation and the doctrine of fall as we have it in Genesis 1, 2, and 3. It all rests there. These denials of creation and the fall of man, and I remind you, this is the teaching of Lord's Day 3. Did God create man so wicked and perverse? There's creation. God created man. And question 7 speaks of the fall and disobedience of our first parents. That's the subject of the Lord's Day. It drives us to Genesis 3 and other passages. These denials of the creation and fall of man really are a denial of the inspiration and authority of Scripture first. You hear today in the public schools and in some other schools too that call themselves Christian the very same question that the devil asked Eve. Did God really say, don't eat the fruit of this tree? You hear the whisper of the devil there. It's a denial of the inspiration and authority of the very Word of God. You hear there those questions that the world really isn't only 6,000 or 8,000 years old, is it? There really wasn't one man and one woman, was there, from whom all of the human race came, was there? You hear in those questions not only a denial of the inspiration and authority of the Scripture, but you hear a denial of the Reformed creeds. They may call themselves Reformed who deny creation, because Lord's Day 3 teaches creation. Creation as Genesis 3 teaches. And then just read the Belgic Confession, Article 14. But at bottom, people of God, what happens when the truth of creation and the fall are denied is that undermined is the very practical purpose of the Catechism, of causing us to stop blaming others for our sins. That's all undermined, our ability to do that. When we deny creation in the fall, we are going to continue till the day we die saying, it's your fault, it's their fault, but it's not my fault. If man wasn't created by God good, as Genesis 1 and 2 say that he was, If there never was a fall from that high estate, as Genesis 3 says there was, then it's no longer possible for man to blame himself for the predicament and misery that he finds himself in. If, on the contrary, as theistic evolutionism teaches, and that's the theory that denies the truthfulness, the historical truthfulness of Genesis 3, if it's true that man evolved from the lower creatures, and especially from the animal world, then the evil nature that man admittedly possesses today came from the animals, not from man. And then evil is learned and not inherited. And evil is not in our natures, it's simply in our actions. And then man is not to be blamed, but you need to try to understand him and help him and educate him. And then sociology comes in, and anthropology comes in, and psychology comes in, and all of the courses that are taught at the secular universities to help man understand where he came from and evolve to a higher state of existence so that he doesn't have all of the troubles that he has. And yet, fact of the matter, if the human race would admit it, it's getting worse and not better, in spite of all the education. This is what's happening in the world today. The Word of God determines very clearly where the blame must be laid. We are concerned with the Catechism to know with an experiential knowledge the greatness of our sin and misery. To stop pointing the finger at others and point it at ourselves. But in order to have that, we have to have doctrine, and the doctrines come from the Scripture. So let's look at those doctrines that the Word of God teaches. First of all, the doctrine of creation. The Scripture properly lays the blame on man because it says, God made man good. Let's hear that ringing in our ears so that we're able to say that over and over. God made man good. And that's a real historical fact. As man came forth from the hand of God, formed as he was from the dust of the ground, God put that man and his wife in the garden and said about him and his wife, very good. Perfect, in fact, sinless. And not only was his goodness that he loved God, but that he was always loving God. He was not only not sinful, but his actions were all toward God. He loved God with all his being. Now you say, what's the difference between man and creation and redeemed man in heaven? Man in creation was perfect and loved God, and man in heaven is perfect and loves God. The difference is that man in creation was able to sin. And the perfection that we will have in heaven after we've been redeemed finally in the body too will be that we have not the slightest possibility of sinning. For Adam and Eve, there was a possibility of sinning. Nevertheless, when God brought them forth from the dust of the ground and placed them in the beautiful Garden of Eden, they loved God and loved God with all their hearts. They were created in the image of God. They were like God. Catechism says that God created man good and after his own image. Let's see that for a moment. In the New Testament, in the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, the Word of God says that you must put on the new man, which after God is created, and there's a reference to God's image, in righteousness and true holiness. What does God look like? If there is anything to say about what God looks like, it's this. He is righteous and he is holy. He's beautiful in his righteousness and holiness. And if you want to know what Adam and Eve looked like in the Garden of Eden, you say, they were beautiful in their righteousness and their holiness because they were formed after the image of God. God made man good. Colossians chapter 3 is a similar passage that says, about the creation of man. Colossians chapter 3, verse 10. And put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Knowledge after the image of him that created him. Spiritual knowledge in God. God was beautiful. Now, when you put those two passages together in three respects, with knowledge, with righteousness and holiness, and when you looked at Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden and saw them, you said to yourself, they look like their Creator. They're beautiful like their Creator is beautiful. There was not one speck of sin in them at all. God made man good. And then don't say, well, the reason for sin in man is that God ordained sin. And God so governed the history of man in the Garden of Eden that there couldn't have been anything else but sin. Be very, very careful that you don't incline yourself, nevertheless, to point the finger at God in that way. Now, it's true that God included in His counsel the fall of man into sin. It's true that God sovereignly governed and overruled all of the events, even in the Garden of Eden, so that Adam and Eve eventually fell. But it's blasphemy to say that God is the author of sin. And though it's incomprehensible to us ultimately to understand the relationship between and the connection between God's sovereignty, counsel and providence, and man's responsibility, nevertheless, the Scripture makes it very, very clear that when it comes to asking the question, whose fault is sin? The blame needs to be placed properly upon man. I sinned. We fell. Adam's fault and Eve's fault. Man is to blame. The doctrines that the Scripture teaches to establish the blame properly are, first of all, creation, and secondly, the fall. Now, the Scripture teaches the fall too. In Genesis 3, as we read, it's plainly indicated that they disobeyed a command that God gave them. And then you must not understand the command either as some sort of intentional stumbling block that God put in front of Adam and Eve so that they couldn't help but sin. That's also trying to put the blame for sinful nature on God. But the command of God that He gave them was legitimate. As far as Adam was concerned, it had a perfectly proper place in the life of Adam and Eve. It was the command of a sovereign to a servant. The command of a creator to a creature. And though God was man's friend, God remained his sovereign. And he had the right to say to a creature, the servant, thou shalt and thou shalt not. And even though man, Adam, was a friend of God, he remained a servant, a creature. And he had the duty, in response to that command, to say, I will what you command, and I will not what you forbid. And that was a proper command, too. You think about that for a moment, you wonder why God would put that tree in the Garden of Eden and tell Adam and Eve not to eat that tree. Wouldn't it have been easier for God simply to say, eat it all! Eat it all. No negatives, no prohibitions in the garden. And yet we understand that's the way God tried Adam and Eve. God wanted Adam and Eve to express by their actions that they loved God. God does that with us too, doesn't he? It's not enough for us to say, I love God. God wants us to show that we love God. How do we show that we love God? Simply by saying that we love Him? Or by doing what God commands and by not doing what God forbids? It's the way it goes in families too, isn't it? Your children may say to your parents, I love you. And there's no doubt that you love them, but you must show that you love them. And if you don't show that you love them by your actions, children, by doing what they tell you to do and not doing what they forbid you to do, then there's only one conclusion. You don't love your parents. Well, God, in testing Adam and Eve and calling them to prove their love for Him, said, eat all of the trees of the garden. And here's one about which I say, I forbid you to eat. And the love that Adam showed was to hate what God forbade and to love what God commanded. To say yes to what God said yes to and to say no to what God said no to. That's what God did in the Garden of Eden. But they disobeyed that command. And if you reread Genesis 3, you read something very striking that the New Testament appeals to as well. And though sometimes the women don't like to hear this, we need to hear this too. Involved in the fall and disobedience of Adam was the disobedience of his wife. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Timothy chapter 2 and see that. 1 Timothy 2. In that New Testament epistle where Paul is teaching the church how to conduct themselves in the church, he says in 1 Timothy 2 verse 11, let the woman learn in silence with subjection. That is the rule for the New Testament church, is that the women don't teach, but listen, and that they be subject. They must not, verse 12 says, teach. They must not, verse 12 says, usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. That's a hard saying. What woman likes to hear that? They ask why. Do you see the answer in the next verse? There's an appeal to Genesis 3. Because, verse 13 says, Adam was first formed, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. What's the New Testament ground for prohibiting the woman to sit in the elder's bench today? What's the New Testament ground for prohibiting the women to be in the office of deacon? What stands in the way of a woman going to seminary and taking the office of the minister to stand here to teach? The New Testament scripture, based on the reality of the history of Genesis chapter 3. Deny Genesis chapter 3 and its real history, and you must say, Paul didn't know what he was talking about either. In fact, of the matter is, that's exactly what's going on in the churches today. Because there's a big question mark put behind the historicity of Genesis 3. In fact, it's no question mark any longer. It's a denial of it. The conclusion is that the Apostle Paul was ignorant, and the reasons that he did not permit women to teach were illegitimate reasons, and therefore the offices are open to women today. Involved in the fall and disobedience of our first parents was the activity of Eve. Eve, read again the history of Eve's part in creation and the fall. Of the fall. She was deceived. Read 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and another place where the apostle, by inspiration of the Spirit, does not permit women to take part in the offices in the church. You will read that she was deceived. Eve was deceived. And that's why. Thoroughly deceived. And if there's a warning to the women of the church today too, I'm very thankful that I don't hear that in our churches. But we always have a tendency to go in disobedience to the Word of God, don't we? Don't suppose we're immune to those errors. Then we need to remember the Word of God that warns the church today. If there are disobedient women in the church who want to usurp authority, who don't want to keep silent, who want to get in those offices in the church, then they'll be deceived. They're being deceived and they'll be deceived. And the result will be misery and chaos and death, just as there was in the time of Adam and Eve. And if any of you husbands allow your wives to be involved in that usurping of authority, then know this, you will suffer on that account too. The Scripture says creation. The Scripture says fall. In the fall, the Scripture says disobedience. In the Scripture says Eve had an important place in the fall. In the Scripture, the Word of God says man questioned the Word of God. That's the deepest root of all of man's misery. I'd like to pause there just for a moment this morning and remind ourselves of that. A little doubt about the truthfulness, a little doubt about the goodness, a little doubt about the importance of the Word of God. It all started there. A question, a simple question. Yea, hath God said? Now observe Eve in the Garden of Eden and her perspective of that tree. Had she looked at that tree in the light of the Word of God that said, no, I forbid you to eat that, it all would have been different. But she ignored that prohibition of God. She did not take that perspective. She took the perspective of the serpent who questioned the Word of God, who said, the tree looks good, doesn't it? The tree will make you wise, will it not? The tree is going to be pleasing to you, will it not? And as soon as she took the perspective of one who questioned the Word of God, it was all different. She saw that tree as something altogether different than what it was. I say I want to pause there for a moment this morning because that's an important lesson for us today. How often doesn't it go that way for us too? When we take the simple perspective of the Word of God, it's easy. But when we take the perspective of our own feelings, the questions of others about the Word of God, then it's all different. Take, for example, again, you children. The Word of God says to you children, as we read in the Ten Commandments this morning, honor your father and your mother. It's very easy, isn't it? Honor your father and your mother even when they're sinful. Very easy, isn't it? It's clear, isn't it? And as soon as you begin questioning that Word of God and say, but they're sinful, but they're unfair, but they're no different than I am, why should I honor them? Why should I obey their commands? And then you make the most grievous mistakes that you can make in your life, that you begin questioning their authority and rebelling against their position that God put them in. Take, for example, the Word of God that says to us, you must be a member of the church. Very simple, clear Word of God expressed in the creeds. Apart from membership in the church, there is no salvation. You need to be under the authority of the elders. You need to join yourself to a body. And then we begin putting question marks behind that command because we say, look at all of the sinful members. Look what they do. Look how they behave. Look how they speak about me. Look at the misery that I have because I'm a member of the church. And we conclude, I'm going to be a Christian and I'm going to go to glory in the way of not being a member of the church. How easy to conduct ourselves in a way that we ought not when we don't see the plain teaching of the Word of God and abide by that. Marriage. Marriage. Marry in the Lord. Marry for life. Don't marry anyone else until or unless your spouse perishes physically. And we begin questioning that, putting question marks behind it. How easy to conduct ourselves in a way that we ought not because we wonder whether the Word of God really says what it says. doubt is cast upon the Word of God. Remember, we're answering the question, where did this depravity of human nature come from? From the fall and disobedience of our first parents. Why disobedience? Because they questioned the Word of God. Why disobedience? In the second place, because of pride. Sinful pride. Read the rest of the Word of God and trace the pride back into the fall of the devil from heaven. Pride. He wanted to exalt himself above God and above all the others in the heavenly creation. And that's the very same thing that he appealed to in Eve. Pride. God put Adam and Eve at the very pinnacle of creation. He created them in honor. He made them after his own image. He says, you're king and queen in creation. And they weren't satisfied. They wanted to be like God. They wanted to take the position of God. Sinful, stinking, rotten pride. What's the explanation for why we are what we are? Questioning the Word of God, pride, and then rank, sheer, willful disobedience. God said no. And they said yes. What ingratitude. What sheer unthankfulness. God gave them everything. Everything. And they said no. The root of revolution and misery is in the garden. And you stop then today and say, aha, the answer to the question is, Adam is to blame. Eve is to blame. And I have nothing to do with Adam and Eve. Then read the New Testament in Romans chapter 5. Read the New Testament in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and learn to say, I was in Adam and I was in Eve. When they fell, I fell. When they disobeyed, I disobeyed. The blame for our misery is in me. That's profitable, people of God, to point the finger at ourselves. That's important, to point the finger at ourselves. That leads us to stop pointing our finger toward others. Our parents, our spouse, or society at large. And when we start pointing at ourselves, we understand our misery as its origin in ourselves. And then we thoroughly, deeply confess our misery, and then we are able to come to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to save sinners, of whom we are chief. Then we are able to live a life of gratitude, as we ought to live, a life of gratitude that never will be thorough enough unless we understand it's not your fault, it's mine. It's not their fault, it's mine. It's not my spouse's fault, it's mine. A deep, thorough confession of my own sin. You know, the way of pointing blame at others is a profitable way, in a different sense. Profitable. How many psychologists and psychiatrists today are making fat living by catering to the inclination of men and women who come to pay them $80 or $90 or $150 per hour to help them understand that the misery therein is the fault of their parents or society or the teacher that they had? How many people aren't making fat living off the inclination of men and women today to say anything but, I have a nature that makes me miserable. And I have a nature to respond in the very wrong way to all of the troubles that I face around me. But that's what's being done today. It's society's fault. Are you miserable, husbands? It's your wife's fault and everything else. You train to be a psychologist, people of God, a psychiatrist, a counselor. That would be an honorable profession for a Protestant Reformed Christian. You may have great difficulty in that, being hired on at places who may lay requirements upon you not to say certain things, but it would be an honorable profession to be in the business of counseling others, studying the souls and the emotions and the hearts and the minds of men and women and helping them. You need to start here. Creation. God made man good in His own image and the fall. But man sought out many inventions. You need to start there and then continue on here. By the grace of God who recreates men and women in His image, there is an ability again to be happy in His image, embracing the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the way of life. That's the way of joy. That's the way of peace. That's how to handle all of the miserable behavior that others engage in, that do damage to me. That's the way to handle, by embracing the Lord Jesus Christ and finding salvation in Him. When you students go to college and take those courses in ethics and anthropology, psychology, and sociology, and the questions are raised, why do men and women behave the way they do? If you have opportunity, then you make a good testimony from the Word of God and witness of the Christian faith. I understand why, and no one can understand why except from the authoritative teaching of the Word of God. You may be laughed out of class. You may be mocked and scorned. You may be ridiculed and failed. But you will know the answer of the Word of God. Did God make man that way? God forbid. Whence then proceeds this depravity? From the fall and disobedience of our first parents, out of whose womb I came, and every other human being came, and on account of which fall we are as we are. And that leads to life. In embracing by faith the Lord Jesus, then in spite of all the troubles I have, and we have troubles, in spite of all the misery there is, we can have joy and peace and happiness and contentment, waiting for the day that Christ comes and makes the crooked straight and the rough places plain, because He loves us. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, humble us. If we have not been humbled by Thy Word, humble us. That we ourselves may examine ourselves and confess our own faults, weaknesses, depravity of nature, sinful inclinations, that we may live together in peace in the church, in that humility, and find that the blame is profitably laid at our own feet, so that we may know Christ and find refuge in Him. In His name we pray. Amen.